Have you ever felt that God was holding back, withholding or restraining himself in some way from you? Maybe God seemed distant. Maybe it seemed that he wasn't even hearing your prayers, let alone answering them. Perhaps you were facing some problems or pain in your life, and it just seemed like God wasn't helping all that much. Maybe you had time when you were uncertain about what to do, and you needed God's guidance, and God and his guidance seemed absent. Perhaps God seemed to be less and less involved in your life and even in the world around you. Maybe you started wondering, is God there? Does he care? Is he holding back his presence, his blessing, and his activity in my life and in the world around me in some way? Can you relate to one or more of these examples? Have you ever felt that God was holding back, withholding, or restraining himself in some way from you? If you have, then this morning's message is for you. Because this morning we come to a section of Isaiah in chapter 63 and 64 where God's people felt this way. And since they did feel this way, Isaiah is prompted to pray. And he prays for God to no longer hold back. He prays for God to be the unrestrained God. What does this mean, that God is the unrestrained God? And in what ways, if any, might God at times hold back? And if he does, why might he do so? And what can be done about it? In what ways is God unrestrained? Let's consider these questions and more here in Isaiah 63, verse 15 through 64, verse 12, all of chapter 64. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. God, we come to you in prayer right now with the complexity of this passage and what's being stated here, but the relevance it is to our lives, to the world around us. And we ask you to teach us. We ask you to do more than teach us, though. We ask you to transform us. We ask you to use your word in a powerful way in our lives. And that through your word, God, that we might know you more, that we might apply these truths to our lives, and that we might experience all that you have for us for your good purposes and your glory. Thank you that you began a good work in us, and you promise you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. So do a good work in our hearts today, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 63, 15 through chapter 64, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? I've titled this morning's message, The Unrestrained God, because this section of Isaiah from Isaiah 63:15 to Isaiah 64:12 is sandwiched, like two pieces of bread on a sandwich that packages in between it, at the beginning and end of the passage with the same Hebrew word. So we have the same Hebrew word in verse 15 of chapter 63 and the same Hebrew word in verse 12 at the end of chapter 64, verse 12. Okay? So the word's translated a little bit differently, though, in English in each place. In 63:15, it's translated as held back. And in 64, verse 12, it's translated as restrain yourself. So you can see that's fairly synonymous, right? It's just translated slightly differently in each place. But it's the same Hebrew word. And we'll get to the meaning of the word in each context. But for now, simply notice that it's the same word at the beginning and end of the passages. And scholars call this common biblical pattern an ecclesia. And it's that idea of sandwiching a section of Scripture in a way that helps us to discern, to highlight the theme of what is being stated. Have you ever felt that God was holding back, withholding, or restraining himself from you in some way? If so, you aren't alone, because we see here in this passage in Isaiah 63 and 64 that God's people during Isaiah's day did too, and that's being highlighted by the way this text is structured and with the content of what is said. And Isaiah is pleading with God on behalf of his people in prayer not to do this, or to no longer do this, of restraining himself or holding back. Now, so what we're going to see in this prayer is a longing from Isaiah on behalf of the people for God to function as the unrestrained God that Isaiah trusts he ultimately is. So with that said, let's look at five ways we see in this passage, in this prayer of Isaiah, that Isaiah and the people are longing for God to be the unrestrained God. The first one is longing for the unrestrained love of God in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 63. Longing for the unrestrained love of God. Here in 63:15 and following, what we see is Isaiah is addressing God in prayer. He's doing that again on behalf of the people. You'll notice that he's speaking to God by the multiple second person pronouns, your. Five times is the word your. Your holy and beautiful habitation, your zeal, your might, your inner parts, your compassion. There's five. So Isaiah is speaking to God. God is the you. God is the your here. And what is he appealing to God about? Well, he begins with the request for God to look down from heaven, from God's holy and beautiful habitation, and to see them. Isaiah recognizes that God dwells in a holy and beautiful place, and that God and the place he dwells are transcendent. They're set apart from us. They're holy. And heaven, of course, is so often depicted in the ancient world. They sort of saw heaven as, you know, being above, right? It's, you know, there's the clouds and there's the heavens, and God is considered to be above. And the idea of him coming down would be for God's presence and power and work and activity to be with them. And Isaiah and the people long for God's presence with his people. And he asked God from his place of greatness and glory in heaven, his holy, set-apart, transcendent place, to come down to where they are. It's an appeal for God to be with them, to be down at their level, if you will. It's connected for a desire for God to see them and for them to see God act and work in their lives again. So what does he want God to see? It means that he wants God to recognize and realize all that his people are going through. And wants God to intervene. He wants God to do something about it because of the situation they're in. Now, of course, Isaiah understands that God can see from anywhere. You know, God's omniscient. He knows God's omnipotent in power and omniscient. He knows all things, and that God can certainly see from heaven. He doesn't have to come down. But the idea of him coming down and seeing is the idea of God intervening, of God acting, of God working in the present situation that they are in. Well, how then and in what ways does Isaiah appeal for God to act, to see, to intervene? Well, we get part of the answer from the question in verse 15. Isaiah asks God, where are your zeal and your might? Where are they? Notice by that question that they at least feel that God's zeal and might are, if not absent, then at least diminished. Where are your zeal and your might, he asks, as if they're not present with us anymore, right? So what do God's zeal and might mean? Let's consult a scholar to help us. J. Alec Moyer writes this, and I quote, God's zeal refers to God's passionate commitment whereby he keeps his promises. So God's zeal, his passionate commitment whereby he keeps his promises. It's his faithfulness to his promises, right? That's God's zeal. He has zeal about keeping and being faithful to what he says he will do. God's might, Moyer writes, and I quote, refers to heroic ability and the strength to tackle a task or foe. In other words, God has the strength and the power. He's unknown. He can do anything he wants to. He has all power and authority. So Isaiah wants God to demonstrate his zeal, his passionate commitment to his promises, and his might, his strength to overcome anything for his people, because evidently they felt like God wasn't doing that at present for his people. But he also asked God to see, to act, intervene in this next part where it says, in God's stirring of his inner parts and his compassion. You know, the phrase inner parts really brings out the idea of what we often refer to as like the heart, right? When we say a person's heart, we're not talking literally about the physical organ usually. We're often talking about he had a heart for her, right? Or he has a heart for his kids, or he has a heart for this or that, right? It's this idea of a love, a compassion, a caring, an emotional, unending type of love. And then Isaiah delivers a statement that expresses the concern and the theme of the prayer. He states that God's inner parts and compassion, look what it says, are held back from me. So there's that Hebrew word of held back, right? But then what's interesting is he uses the singular me. And again, but the me is just representative. Isaiah is representative of all the people. He's praying on behalf of all the people, and it's going to shift from the first person into the more third person, us, or they, us. I'm sorry, the second person plural, us, as we go. So he's going to not only talk about himself, but when he does say me here, singular, he's only emphasizing just that, you know, he's experiencing and is part of what all the people are experiencing. He's just kind of personalizing it, but he's interceding on behalf of all the people. So the first question, where are your zeal and your might, emphasizes that God's zeal and might are not present and are being withheld. Now Isaiah is stating that God's inner parts and compassion are held back. And that emphasizes, again, also that they're not present, that they're being withheld. We might ask, does God indeed hold back his zeal, his might, and his inner parts, his love from his people? Does God hold back? Have you ever felt that God has held back these things from you? Well, Isaiah and the people certainly felt that God was doing so. Were they right? Were they correct to consider this even? Well, in some sense, yes. And here's why. God does discipline his people at times. He does bring about corrective consequences. Now, God himself does not change. God does not change in his character. God does not change in his love. God does not change in his purposes for his people. But he will bring about consequences and correction. And sometimes these consequences and correction lead God to withdrawal, in a sense, to some degree, where it can feel as if God's completely removed. He's not completely removed. He's not indifferent. He's not uncaring. He's not lacking in zeal and might. He's not deficient in himself in any way, but he's withholding giving the full extent of his intimacy and blessings, his protection, his provision sometimes for his people as a corrective discipline. So Isaiah's lamenting this here, and in lamenting this on behalf of his people, indirectly there's an appeal to God through this for him to restore doing these things, right? To resume demonstrating these qualities and characteristics in a more evident, in a more experienced way once again. And Isaiah, and by implication the people, are asking God to be unrestrained in his love. And unrestrained in that love as they had experienced him in the past. But they apparently are not in the present. They're longing for God's unrestrained love. Verse 16, Isaiah still praying on behalf of the people are acknowledging to God, you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from of old is your name. What does this mean? Well, this verse is essentially saying that God alone is the one who can help them. They can't be helped just by the fact that they're related to Abraham or related to Israel, which is Jacob. And just because they have that heritage in their past, right? It's kind of like that time in the New Testament when the Pharisees say to Jesus, but we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus goes, God can raise up from these stones sons of Abraham. That doesn't mean anything. It's whether you're rightly related to me, right? You recall that passage? So they're saying, look, you know, not even Abraham, not even Israel, Jacob can hear and intercede and redeem us. Only you, God, can do so. So they're appealing to God as Father and connected to God's Father as God's fatherly heart of love for his children. They're appealing to God to be unrestrained in his love to his children. And they're appealing to God as Redeemer, trusting in God's ability alone to ultimately redeem them from what they are experiencing. What can we take from this first point? We can take from this first point the reality that God is ultimately unrestrained in his love for us and for his people, yes. However, he may discipline. And when he does discipline, we can feel as if God's a little distant. It may seem to be God's holding back from us, and in some ways he is. But ultimately, his love is unrestrained. He's still Father. He's still Redeemer. He still has zeal and might. He still is full of love and compassion. But God withdraws that somewhat to get our attention, to correct us at times. God is ultimately unrestrained in his love and compassion. And so we are to long for it. But when we go astray, God will sometimes bring about correction. But the whole purpose of that correction is to draw us back to his unrestrained love. If it ever feels withheld from you, if you're ever feeling that you are experiencing God withholding in some way, in a sense, go to God in prayer, as Isaiah does here on behalf of the people, and appeal to God for it again. Ask in humility and ask with repentance, as we're going to see next, and trust in God's zeal and might and trust in his love and compassion to restore through his work these things to you. In his unrestrained love. That's our first way. Let's look at the second way. The second way Isaiah's prayer shows us how the people are longing for the unrestrained God is found for us in verses 17 through 19. Here we see longing for the unrestrained return of God to prompting his people's repentance. Longing for the unrestrained return of God to prompting his people's repentance. As we come to verses 17 through 19, we see expressions of asking God to return, to come down, to be back with his people in the sense of the apparent withdrawal, the apparent holding back as a corrective discipline to be put to an end. Central to this return of the Lord would be the Lord prompting his people to repent because they had gone astray. Verse 17, on the surface, verse 17 seems like it's accusing God. It almost seems like it's blaming God for the whole situation. You know, it's on the surface, it sounds as if it's blaming God for hardening the people's hearts. Oh, Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways? And why do you harden our heart, is the implication, right? So that we fear you not. It's almost sounding like it's God's fault, right? But you see, God is working to do this, but he's doing it because they've chosen sinfulness and he's giving them over to the choice of their sinfulness. God's not to blame. What God has done is give his people over to the consequences of their sinful rejection of him. It's very much like Romans chapter 1 warns us. If you're not familiar with that passage, read it and you'll see that God is, you know, literally saying in Romans 1 that he will give his people over to their sinful choices and their sinful rejection of him if they continue in it. But even the warnings for that are designed to prompt repentance. And that is the idea here. Isaiah is expressing the reality of the consequences here, and he's actually recognizing the situation in such a way that there is an expression of remorse and repentance with it. Isaiah and the people are appealing to God to no longer wander from his ways. They want God to help them no longer wander from God's ways. They're wanting God to no longer allow their hearts to be hardened. They want to fear him again. They want to be right with him in every way. So verse 17, Isaiah prays, return for, why? For the sake of your servants, on their behalf. They want God's return. They want him to no longer hold back. They want him to no longer be withdrawn as a corrective discipline. They want God to be unrestrained in returning, and with that returning, to prompt the people's repentance, and by implication, restore his people to following his ways and fearing him. So the plea to return is a plea of repentance. And with God's return, for more rapport, more and more repentance to be prompted that will pull them out of their hardened hearts and into walking and living rightly with God rather than wandering from his will and ways. Verses 18 and 19 then continue to lament the situation. God's holy people held possession, but the adversaries came and trampled down the sanctuary. The people have become like those who never were ruled by God and like those who didn't call on his name. These are laments. These are expressions of grief over the consequences they are experiencing. But with it again, it's a longing for the return and for repentance and restoration. They want the unrestrained return of God and with it the resulting repentance and restoration to God. Think about this. If you have ever felt or are currently feeling that you're experiencing the consequences of sin in your life in such a way that it seems like God is giving you over to those consequences as a correction, go to the Lord in prayer with repentance. Go to the Lord with a humble heart, willing to be teachable and willing to learn from God and to allow him to set you back on the right course. Respond in that way. You never lose your relationship with God. You never lose your salvation. God promises to never leave you or forsake you. But unrepentant sin that you are willingly holding on to can be a significant barrier and a hindrance to your relationship with God. You can't continue to hold on to sin and expect intimacy and blessing from God. Consider this example from Psalm 66:18, where the psalmist says this, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's interesting. Sounds like God's holding back, right? Why is God holding back? Because the person is cherishing sin in his or her heart. That doesn't mean that we are to be without sin, and the only way, you know, we all have sin. But one who cherishes sin is not being repentant. They're aware of it, and they're willingly choosing it as a pattern and a practice. God says, you know, the psalmist even realized the Lord would not have listened. So he's actually expressing, he's glad he's not cherishing sin any longer in his heart. And the Lord is responding to hearing. So if you're feeling the consequences or you're feeling that there is sin in your life that's creating this hindrance, this barrier, go to the Lord in prayer with a heart to turn from that sin, which is repentance, and God will be unrestrained in his return to you. He'll restore the intimacy. He'll restore the closeness, the fellowship. You'll feel restored to walking and living and doing God's will and ways with his help. So invite the Lord's return. Invite him to prompt repentance for your sin. I love to pray, God, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Or Psalm 19, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Even sins I'm not aware of, God. Even sins that I may may not know, show me that I might confess them to you and not be caught in them, that I might experience the connection and the intimacy that you so desire me to have with you and that I ultimately need. Invite the Lord's return. Pray for it in the sense that anything that's in the way of your relationship with him would be removed with repentance, and the relationship with God in its full intimacy is restored, and you'll be prompted to repentance and walking and living in God's will and ways. That's our second point. Our third point, the third way we see in this prayer that people are longing for the unrestrained God is a longing for the unrestrained presence of God. So we come to chapter 64. Notice how many times in these first three verses the word presence is found. Verse 1, the mountains might quake at your presence. Verse 2, the nations might tremble at your presence. And verse 3, the mountains quaked at your presence. And not only in addition to the word presence three times, recall the first verse of the passage back in 63:15 that appealed to God in prayer, look down from heaven and see. And what we said see meant there was to act, to intervene. They're longing for God's active, involved presence in their lives. And now in 64 verse 1, the prayer says, oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah and the people are pleading for God's unrestrained presence. Isaiah shares in this prayer what the results would be from God's presence and why he and the people long for God's unrestrained presence. God's presence can make the mountains quake. God's presence is like a fire that starts that even boils water. God's presence can make his name known to his adversaries, and God's presence can make the nations tremble. All of these are simply examples of God's presence and what it can do and the power of it. And the people are longing for this unrestrained presence of God because God has such power. Remember in 63:15, the first verse of our passage is, where are your zeal and your might? Don't miss that part, your might. And now again here in 64:1-2, the people long for God's presence to act in power on behalf of his name and on behalf of his servants, his people, as he has previously done throughout history. So the prayer is essentially saying to God this, God, we need your presence and power. And what a great prayer for you and I to pray every day. God, we need your presence and power in your life. It's like when Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God, we need your presence and power. God's presence in the past brought awesome things, verse 3 says. Awesome things. God had demonstrated his presence in the past in so many powerful ways. And when God came down, the mountains quaked. Verse 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. Isaiah is saying, as God himself has stated several times in Isaiah, that there's no God like God, that there's none besides him. No one has heard or seen a God who can act or do what God can do, particularly for those who wait for him. And this idea of to wait for the Lord is a word, a phrase used in many places in Scripture, and it's the idea of turning to God, it's the idea of praying to him, it's the idea of ultimately trusting and depending upon him. It's a reliance upon God, it's a trust, it's a dependence. And so again, the prayer is essentially saying, God, we need your presence and power. Verse 5, Isaiah prays upon the promise from God that God meets him. Notice that word meet, which again is connected to the idea of God's presence, right? Who does God meet with? He meets with the one, the person who joyfully works righteousness. So there's a promise here in verse 5 of God's presence with those who walk and live in God's will and in his ways. Those who remember God, those who rely upon him, those who sincerely seek him, those who turn to him and trust him will be met with God's presence. It's very similar to what we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, a well-known verse. You probably recognize it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's the same idea being articulated in Isaiah 64, verse 5. God meets him who joyfully works righteousness. Do you long for the unrestrained presence of God? You know, a wonderful reality of this side of the new covenant here, that now that Christ has come and died and rose again, is that in one sense, God's presence is permanently with us. That's a reality. Ephesians 1 says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down pledge of our inheritance as saints. We see so many other places in the New Testament where things like Jesus says that he will never leave us or forsake us. It's actually in the epistles, but Jesus implies that when he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Many places we have promises of God's presence. However, as we've seen so far, our fellowship with God can still experience a disconnect. So we don't lose a relationship with God. He doesn't leave us, but there can be a disconnect there. And maybe the best way to describe this is to think of a time when you've had a conflict with someone. You know, maybe a sibling, maybe your spouse, maybe a coworker. And while you're in the midst of that argument or that disagreement or the conflict, things just aren't quite right, right? But the reality is you're still siblings or you're still coworkers or you're still married, whoever you're having that conflict with. But then once you sort of resolve that conflict and make peace and everything's okay, that relationship feels restored, right? The disconnect feels removed. The hindrance seemed to be removed. Relationally, emotionally, spiritually, in a holistic kind of way, right? You feel a reconnect. And in the same way, this can occur with God, where intimacy, and I'm talking again relationally, emotionally, spiritually with God, is restored. So do you long for the unrestrained presence of God? God gives it without holding back when we're walking with him. And another question we can ask is how does the reality of God's unrestrained presence impact you? I'd like us to think about that, because if we really recognize and truly believe and truly experience that God's presence is with us, how does that impact you? Think about that. Or we could put it this way. If you know and believe that God is really with you, what difference does that make in your life? I would argue it makes all the difference. Let me give a few examples. How would knowing the promise of God's perpetual presence with you make a difference in your life with things like taking steps of faith? Like going to Bosnia, way to go. You know, that's a step of faith, you guys. Thank you for doing that. That's a step of faith, right? Or sharing the gospel with a coworker or a friend or taking a step in some other way that God is leading you. How does God's presence impact you with dealing with discouragement and disappointments in your life? How does God, the promise of God's perpetual presence impact you as you go through the grieving process, when you face loss and death? How does God's presence help you when you deal with fears or things that you're stressed or worried about? If you really believe God's presence is with you, right? How about overcoming obstacles, whatever they may be? How about persevering, being faithful? If you know God's presence that can make the mountains quake, you know it's with you. You know God's presence. You know he is with you. You can rest in the reality that God's got this. You don't got this. God's got this. You see? So practically speaking, trusting in God's unrestrained presence impacts your perspective in processing every feeling and emotion you could ever have. And it impacts you in dealing with every and any circumstance or situation in your life. So pray for God's unrestrained presence and trust that he promises that he is with you. The fourth way we see Isaiah's prayer, how it shows us how the people were longing for the unrestrained God, is found in verses 5 through 9. And here we see longing for the unrestrained forgiveness of God. We've seen how this prayer is prompted from feeling like God was holding back, right? How he was feeling like he was restraining himself from his people. And as a result, there have been some expressions of repentance already. And with those expressions of repentance, an appeal for God's forgiveness. And that really continues here and is emphasized in this next section in verses 5b through 9. Verse 5, Isaiah acknowledges in prayer that God was angry at his people. for their ongoing sins. Isaiah even expresses the question, shall we be saved? Now, don't misunderstand this. Isaiah and the people don't doubt that God can save them. They know he can. And we just heard expressions of God's presence and power that can make mountains quake. They know God can do all things. The question, shall we be saved, is actually, though, it's an acknowledgement that Isaiah and his people recognize that they don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be saved. It's not that, you know, we can't be saved or that you're unable to save us. It's that, well, we don't deserve this. It's like Isaiah prayed before the presence of God and the very throne of God in Isaiah 6. You remember that famous passage where he comes before the very throne and presence of God and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. That's an expression of sinfulness, and so is this statement here, shall we be saved? It's an expression of their sinfulness. And that expression of sinfulness continues in verse 6 with the metaphor of uncleanness. That's like leprosy, right? When people had leprosy in the Old Testament, they had to say, unclean, unclean. And he says that we've all become like one who is unclean, he says. And then he says this phrase that perhaps you've heard before. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Some translations say like filthy rags. Our sinfulness is such, Isaiah says, that it makes us unclean. And even our efforts to do right on our own, to do good on our own, they fail to take that sin away. We can't wash our sin away. Our righteous deeds, the good things we do, no matter what they are, in and of themselves, don't make us right with God, nor can they save us. Only He can save us. If you rely on your own righteousness, your own works, your own efforts, God says that's like bringing me a polluted garment. And as disturbing as this metaphor is, I do need to tell you what it means. And I'm going to prepare you right now that this is graphic, this is disturbing. It's going to put an image in your head that's, let's just say, disgusting. But it's what it means. The phrase translated as polluted garment literally means a garment of menstruation. It literally can refer to a garment stained by menstrual blood. And you see, in a fallen world, our righteous acts coming from our own efforts don't remedy the realities of our fallen, sinful state. And nor does offering to God our righteous acts earn our way to God. They don't, you know, God, the only way to be rightly related to Him is through Him. You have to rely on Him, not yourself. And so Isaiah continues in verse 6, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Sin leads to death, and death is something all of us face, and the relative brevity of our lives means our lives are like a fading leaf, so fragile that even the wind takes the leaves away. In the same way, sin and its resulting death carries us away and leads us into death and judgment apart from Christ. So verse 7, sin is such in the people's lives of Isaiah's day and very much in our lives today that no one calls on God's name or rouses himself, awakens to seek and rely upon God. Now, that may seem ironic because Isaiah himself is calling on God here in this very prayer. So what he seems to be doing is intentionally overstating things to stress this, that there's a high percentage of people who are turning away from God. You know, it's actually true. If 90% of the people aren't doing this and you say, you know, there's no one, you know, from a sense of this high percentage who are seeking God and they're turning away from God or disinterested in God, they're living for themselves rather than God. He's lamenting in a way that's hyperbolic here. He's kind of using hyperbole to overstate it somewhat. The result, verse 7, Isaiah says, is you, meaning God, have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. God has held back. God has in some way, in this way, restrained himself. God has withheld intimacy and blessings from them in the sense that their relationship was hindered. Not lost, but hindered. God has given them over to the consequences of their sinfulness and rejection of him. But it's designed to bring them back. And so that's the situation, and Isaiah is again stressing the situation, and he's stressing the severity of it to God in prayer. All of this designed to be an expression of repentance, which leads, as we see next in verses 8 and 9, to pleading with God for forgiveness. Verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, we are all the work of your hand." This expresses their submission to God, their reliance upon him, and their need for him. Verse 9, he says, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." Isaiah asked God to not be so terribly angry, as they justly deserve him to be. Isaiah asked for sin not to be remembered, which is asking for God's forgiveness. He's saying, "God, look," which is appealing to God not to hold back or to restrain himself, but to grant mercy and forgiveness. Isaiah is asking for God's unrestrained forgiveness because he knows that God is the unrestrained God who can give unrestrained forgiveness. Do you feel God is restrained or holding back in forgiving you? Is there anything you feel that you've done that God has not forgiven? Do you feel forgiven? You know, I've sometimes shown people promises in Scripture of God's forgiveness, and they read it, and I say, "Do you see what it's saying? What's it saying?" They say, "Well, it says that God forgives all my sin." And I say, then I follow with a question, "Do you feel that God's forgiven you of all your sin?" And they go, "No." I said, "Okay, let's read it again. You know, does it say God's forgiven all your sin if you confess it to him and trust in Jesus?" They say, "Yes." And I said, "Do you feel that God's taken all your sin?" They go, "No." You know, I'm like, "Okay, let's read it again." You know, and the guy that led me to Christ actually had to do that with me. And, you know, I acknowledge my need for forgiveness, but I was struggling to really, really believe that God could pay for it all. And he showed me from Scripture that God had paid for it all. And I came to Christ that day. You know, it's an incredible reality that God forgives all of our sin. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And God promises forgiveness to those who turn to him and trust him. And though we may not always feel forgiven, the reality of the promise is that we are forgiven if we've turned to Jesus and trusted him. God is unrestrained in his forgiveness. Lastly, the fifth way this prayer shows us how the people were longing for the unrestrained God is in verses 10 through 12. Here we see longing for the unrestrained restoration from God. As the people had sinned against God, as they had turned away from him, as God had held back in some sense, there were many real-life consequences. Verse 10 tells of how God's holy cities had become a wilderness, including Zion, Jerusalem, becoming a desolation. Verse 11, "Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned with fire. All our pleasant places have become ruins." And the holy house depicts God's presence with his people, and the consequences of sin are such that there's devastation in their lands. Consequences from sin are such that God has hidden his face, as we just saw in verse 7. So Isaiah asked God in this final verse of this prayer in verse 12, "Will you restrain yourself?" There's that same Hebrew word from 63:15 that read, "held back." Has God withheld? Has God restrained himself? Yes, as a result of his corrective discipline. But all this is designed to bring his people back to him. And as Isaiah prays here, he and the people are praying to God. They are repentant. They are pleading for the return of God. They are pleading for the return of his presence. They are pleading for the return of his power, his blessings, his protection, his provision. They long for God's restoration. Yes, on a physical level to restore the ruins, but also most significantly a spiritual restoration. Isaiah asks this because he ultimately trusts that God is the unrestrained God and that God will be unrestrained in his restoration in the physical sense, but even more so in the spiritual sense in his people's lives. He asks at the end of this prayer in verse 12, "Will you restrain yourself at these things?" And he's asking God to no longer restrain himself. He follows this by asking a second question, which similarly says, "Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" I think Isaiah knows the answer to that because just a couple chapters ago, at the beginning of chapter 62, which we just saw a few weeks ago, in verse 1, you may recall God saying this, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent." There we go. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet." God promises that he will not keep silent. He will not keep quiet. When we were there, we said that that doesn't, you know, that's not talking about God just being, you know, I'm just going to, you know, not make noise. I'm going to make noise, you know. What it means is it refers to God acting, God intervening. And God promises he will not be quiet. He's going to act. He's going to intervene. He's going to make some noise. He's going to carry out his purposes of salvation for his people. So will God continue to hold back? Will God continue to restrain himself? Isaiah knows that God will not, but he's pleading with him to not. He asks in chapter 63 and 64, and especially here in verse 12, for God to no longer hold back, for God to not be silent. He trusts and believes God is the unrestrained God. Do you long for the unrestrained restoration from God? If you've experienced consequences from sin in your past, if you have regrets, if you feel guilt and shame at your past, God can restore it all. His grace is greater than your sin. You may be struggling with stuff, regrets from your past. You may have reminders of sins from your past and foolish things you've done. God promises restoration. Do you believe in the unrestrained God? You want to know the greatest reason that God has shown us that he's the unrestrained God? Philippians 2 expresses it so well when it says that though he, being Jesus, was God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He became a bondservant. He humbled himself, coming down to us, right? And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So therefore, God exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The greatest way we see that God is the unrestrained God is he didn't even restrain himself in his own suffering and in going to take the punishment and the penalty and the justice that we deserve for our sin, the wrath and penalty and punishment we deserve for our sin, he took it for us. He was unrestrained in his love. He was unrestrained then in giving that love to people. And he's unrestrained in forgiveness. He's unrestrained with his presence. He gives of himself completely. If you turn to him and trust him, if you'll walk with him, the unrestrained God will continue with his unrestrained love, return, presence, forgiveness, and restoration. They're all yours in Christ. Do you believe, and have you received these from the unrestrained God, Jesus? I hope your answer is yes. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for a challenging passage that can seem somewhat confusing because we see, in some sense, you withholding, in some sense, your restraint as a corrective consequence, but we know the reality is that you are a completely unrestrained God out of mercy and grace and love for us. And you demonstrated that ultimately through Jesus, but you demonstrated it in all these other ways that we've seen today in Isaiah. And so, God, we thank you. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness in our lives. We pray that we will be compelled by what we've heard and be transformed by what we've heard and empowered by your Spirit and by your presence to love and live for you more and more for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could have the worship team come on up, and if you could stand with us for one final song of worship. Thanks.